Bibles and to turn with me to the book of Romans. We're going to be in chapter 2 and verses 25 through 29 in our sermon entitled Uncircumcised Hearts. We're walking verse by verse through the book of Romans in our sermon series, God's Righteousness Revealed. We've come to chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 25 through 29. The text reads, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord will stand forever." Last night I watched a couple of YouTube videos about the Jewish wars of AD 70 to 73. Videos very well done, and they show the might and the unending ferocity of the Roman war machine, along with the bravery and heroism of the Jewish warriors, who ultimately all faced a bloody and tragic end. The first video was on the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70, and how tirelessly the Jewish people fought off their Roman attackers under Titus and Vespasian, quickly repairing and refortifying the breaches in the walls, outwitting and outmaneuvering many of the Roman advances, but ultimately being overrun by an army that was bigger, by an army that was stronger, much better supplied than they were. Over the course of many days and weeks and months, certain areas of the city were breached, and the Jewish soldiers inside the city gave more ground and then refortified the stronghold. Another breach would happen, and they would give more ground and refortify the stronghold until they couldn't give any more ground anymore. The second video was about the last stand of the Jewish revolt by a band of assassins called Sicarii on the top of Masada. If you've never seen a picture of Masada, I encourage you to Google it at some point. It's a virtually impregnable fortress on the top of a large plateau in the middle of the barren Judean desert, about 2.5 miles from the Dead Sea. It was roughly diamond-shaped, if you look at it from overhead, and it had these thick walls all the way around the top of the rim. In 73 and 74 AD, it served as the Jewish last stand against Rome. About 10,000 Roman soldiers surrounded the fortress of Masada, which was the final home for less than 1,000 Jewish warriors. The fortress was hard to get to. On one face, the eastern face, you had to walk this steep, winding switchback trail that was called the Snake Trail, and there was this one little gate on that side that you could get to. It wasn't very approachable. The other side was not as high because the land surrounding it was higher than the other land had been on the eastern side. But it was still very high and very far, a great chasm between the areas. And amazingly, what the Romans ended up doing was that they moved rocks and moved dirt virtually by hand. They certainly didn't have dirt movers. And they built a ramp. They built a mountain up the side of the mountain so that they had a ramp all the way to the top of the wall. And then what they did is they built this huge structure, these siege works, with a battering ram on the front of it and protected shields all over the front. And their forces slowly and surely and slowly pushed that structure up to the top of that mountain and breached the walls. When they finally got up there, there was nobody there because all of the Jewish warriors had mutually agreed to kill each other because they would not surrender or be killed by the Romans. Now, why do I mention these stories? What do they have to do with today's text? Honestly, I was reminded of them by a quote that I read about our text from commentator Robert Haldane. This is what he says. He says, Paul here pursues the Jew into his last retreat, in which he imagines himself most secure. He presses him on the subject of circumcision, which the Jews viewed as their stronghold, that rite even more ancient than Moses and by which they were distinguished from the other nations. So metaphorically, Paul has been eliminating one by one all of the Jewish strongholds, arguing that none of them can deliver them from the wrath of God. And in our text today, he has come to their final stand, and that is circumcision. And if we might keep the metaphor going, it is Paul's hope that his Jewish kinsmen will succumb to this triumph, for Paul knows that it is only when a person is left without any hope, without anything in his hands, without any further recourse to save himself or to justify himself before God, that he might finally flee to the grace of God that is given to us in Jesus Christ. It is only when a man sees that he needs a Savior that he takes hold of Christ. Now we know that indeed circumcision is an ancient practice and was commanded by God. It was given by God to Abraham as a sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. In Genesis 17, God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." We see that even Moses, after he marries and has children, that as he is going to Pharaoh, that even he is on his deathbed because he had not circumcised his children. And his wife gets upset with him as she throws their foreskins upon the ground, saying, "You have become a bridegroom of blood to me." Stephen says in Acts 7:8, "He gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." So when we talk about this idea of circumcision, what precisely is the Jewish objection? What precisely would they be saying that would have Paul address them so? Commentator Doug Moo says, "The Jewish objection is, how can we be treated the same as Gentiles, even to the point of being in danger of the wrath of God, when our circumcision marks us as belonging to God's chosen people, heirs of Abraham's promise. If we've been circumcised, and that signifies that we belong to God's people, that we're heirs of Abraham's God's promises through Abraham, that we're chosen by God, how can we be treated the same as Gentiles? And it's that objection that Paul is now addressing in this passage before us. So I have two overarching points. The first is this. In verses 25 through 27, we see the relationship of circumcision and the law. And then in verses 28 and 29, we see the relationship of circumcision and the Jew. So first of all, the relationship of circumcision to the law, verses 25 through 27. Paul, first of all, affirms the value of circumcision in principle. He's going to mention the value of circumcision again briefly in the first two verses of chapter 3. Circumcision indeed has value. But what that value is different than many of the Jews at that time supposed. Again, Doug Moo says, Paul's purpose in this section is not to indicate how circumcision is of value with respect to the covenant, but to remove circumcision from the list of those things that Jews might think would give them an automatic pardon from the wrath of God. You see, the Jews suppose that being circumcised protected them from the wrath of God on Judgment Day. Jewish writings of that time period claimed that no person who is circumcised will go down to Gehenna. Gehenna is the Hebrew word that we translate into English as the word hell. That no person who is circumcised will go down to hell. It originally, Gehenna did, referred to the Valley of Hinnom, a continually burning trash dump outside of Jerusalem. The horrors, the smells, the gases, the fires, the smoke were apt reminders of the kind of eternal torment that the wicked would face as punishment from God. But many of the Jews at this time felt that circumcision was so great that it could effectively shield a person from experiencing the wrath of God. Paul's goal is to eliminate that line of thinking. So Paul once again argues in this section the same way that he's been arguing all along in chapter 2. He states that circumcision is not powerful or effective to shield a lawbreaker from God's wrath. Circumcision only has value if it is combined with obedience, with law-keeping and not law-breaking. Again, this is what Paul has been saying in chapter 2, verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? This is a byproduct of the impartiality of God, God's judgment, that we see in verse 11. That God will render to each person, both Jew and Gentile, according to his works, as verse 6 says. He will show no favoritism. He will be no respecter of persons. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury, as it says. And again, in verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then in verse 12, he says, everyone who has sinned under the law will be judged by that law. So it doesn't matter if you possess the law, if you don't obey it. It doesn't matter if you're constantly hearing the law, if you don't do the law. Having and hearing God's word are important only if you listen and obey God's word. In the previous section, Paul listed five blessings of being in covenant with God. He says they called themselves Jews. They relied on the law. They boasted in God. They knew His will. They approved what is excellent because they were instructed by the law. And then these five covenant blessings lead to four covenant responsibility and roles that the Jewish people assumed because they had in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. These four responsibilities, they were guides to the blind. They were lights in the darkness. They were instructors of the foolish. They were teachers of children. So the problem, however, is clear enough, and he points it out to them, that the teachers didn't teach themselves. That they preached against stealing, but then they were thieves themselves. That they warned against adultery, but then committed it themselves. That they abhorred idols, but robbed temples. They were lawbreakers and not lawkeepers. So in the end, they had all of these blessings, all of these privileges, all of these roles and responsibilities that marked them out as God's people, God's chosen. But when their lives were measured by God's perfect law, this standard, then they were just guilty. You may ask, how much of the law must a person break before being guilty before God and deserving of His eternal wrath? The answer comes from the book of James. In James 2:10 it says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. So one sin, just one sin, makes us guilty before God of breaking His law. It's not like baseball where 3 out of 10 is good. No, one failure makes us a transgressor. The law is like a pane of glass. If you drop it, the whole thing breaks and shatters. It's never going to be put back together in the same way. This is why Paul is going to say in Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. So just as the Jewish person could have all those covenant privileges listed in the previous passage, but have them become ineffective and worthless to the person who breaks the law, so it will be with circumcision. Understand, circumcision was not, in and of itself, a privilege of the covenant, as much as it was a sign that marked they were a covenant member. Circumcision was a symbol that proclaimed that this was a privileged and chosen individual. But circumcision will have no value for the disobedient. Where there is disobedience, where there is sin, circumcision is of absolutely no value whatsoever in protecting us from God's wrath. Circumcision can protect someone from God's wrath about the same way that a cyclone fence can protect a person from the flood. Can't. God will not take into account a person's circumcision status as a significant factor in judgment. Circumcision cannot save. No one is delivered from the wrath of God because they've been circumcised. In order to forcibly make this point about the worthlessness of circumcision to effectively deliver the Jew, Paul declares, if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Now, you and I, who are mostly Gentiles here, may not realize just how radical a statement that is that Paul just made. He will make some more radical statements in this passage before it's through, but he is saying that the Jewish man that has undergone circumcision is considered an uncircumcised man if he breaks God's law. He is saying that the Jew who breaks God's law is considered a Gentile in the eyes of God. His circumcision has become uncircumcision. What does this mean? What is the real threat here? Well, we get a glimpse of what's at stake from Paul in the letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, Paul writes, "Therefore remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without Christ in the, without God in the world." So Paul here is saying, by the fact that their circumcision has become uncircumcision, that they have been alienated, now they have alienated themselves from the commonwealth of Israel. They are now considered strangers to the covenants of promise. They are outsiders and unacceptable. Later he will compare them to branches that have been cut off from the olive tree because they failed to bear any fruit. The sinning and unbelieving Jewish person has proven to be an enemy of God rather than a member of God's people. But Paul doesn't stop there when talking about circumcision becoming uncircumcision. No, he then reverses it as well in verse 26. Verse 26 says, "So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision?" Now, if it was radical in Paul's day to say that a circumcised man would be regarded as uncircumcised by breaking the law, it is especially radical to say that an uncircumcised Gentile would be regarded as circumcised for keeping that law. He's saying that it's not only true that breaking the law made a Jew like a Gentile, but also that perfectly keeping the law would make the Gentile person like a Jew. This was radical because currently in Judaism, if any Gentile wished to convert, then they had to be circumcised to be fully considered a proselyte. Paul is saying that if the uncircumcised man could perfectly keep the moral law of God as revealed in the Ten Commandments, then he would be included in the blessings of the covenant as one of God's chosen people. And he would inherit the promises and blessings made to the Jews. But we must remember something that's very important here. Paul does not see this as a real possibility. Paul is not saying that there is a Gentile out there somewhere who can keep God's law and be considered righteous by his own innate goodness. Paul's not saying that there are righteous Gentiles running around out there that have lived up to the light that they have been given. He's certainly not teaching the doctrine of inclusivism. Paul's not teaching, he doesn't teach that there is this noble savage out there who knows nothing of the Bible or of Jesus Christ, but that is saved because of his goodness and that it outweighs the bad in his life. There's no such thing as the good Buddhist or the good Muslim or any such thing who is saved by a Jesus that they have never known or never believed upon. The man devoted to his religion sincerely, who appears outwardly to be a highly moral individual, will not be included in the kingdom of God, but will face God's wrath on the day of judgment. Paul here is simply posing a hypothetical. It's clear from the rest of his argument that no one is good and no man can be justified by works of the law, whether he is a Jew or a Gentile. Paul's not saying that there is such a man who is uncircumcised but keeps the precepts of the law. But if there were such a man, then God would regard his uncircumcision as circumcision. Now, the glorious truth is that what Paul is only implying as a hypothetical at this point is actually going to be true for the Christian believer, for the Gentile believer. The Gentile Christian, the uncircumcised person who puts his faith in Jesus Christ, is going to be considered a full member of God's covenant. He is going to be an heir of the promises that God made to the patriarchs, an offspring of Abraham, a royal priest, a member of God's one holy nation. And all of that is going to be true of him, and he will not be required to get circumcised. Next, we turn to verse 27. And here, Paul wishes to heighten the guilt of the disobedient Jew. He writes, "Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law." Now, it's already a common assumption in Jewish theology at that time that on the day of judgment that the righteous will sit in judgment over the wicked. But in that scenario, the Jewish mindset assumed that they would be the righteous ones who would sit in judgment over the others who were wicked. They thought that they would be the ones doing the judging and not the ones getting judged. But here Paul is saying that the obedient Gentile in this situation would stand in judgment to condemn circumcised Jew who had been given the written law but then broke it. Jesus himself said similar types of things to the Jewish people. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, Jesus said, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here," he says. Jesus mentions the men of Nineveh. They were Assyrians, Gentiles, not Jews. These are Gentiles that God sent Jonah to preach to them. And when Jonah preached, they repented. And Jesus is greater than Jonah. If they repented under the preaching of Jonah, then surely they would also repent under the preaching of Jesus. But many Jews of Jesus' day heard Jesus and failed to repent. They didn't believe. For that reason, these uncircumcised Ninevites would rise up on the day of judgment to condemn the generation of circumcised Jews who didn't believe or repent. Jesus also said in Luke 11:31, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Again, we're talking about a Gentile woman, the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, who traveled an enormous distance from Nubia, probably Ethiopia, somewhere, to come hear the wisdom of Solomon. And Jesus is far greater than Solomon. If she came to hear Solomon, she certainly would have come to hear Jesus. But many of the Jews did not recognize any wisdom in Jesus. They refused to listen to the message of Jesus. They're being close to him. Therefore, this Gentile queen will rise up on the day of judgment to condemn the Jews who failed to listen to Jesus and recognize the wisdom of God. Having already seen the relationship of circumcision to the law, let's now look at verses 28-29 at the relationship of circumcision to the Jew. Having brought up the inefficacy of circumcision to deliver lawbreakers from God's wrath, Paul then moves on to the real nature of circumcision and its relationship to true Jewishness. Now, by definition, circumcision is a minor surgical procedure performed upon the flesh of a male to remove his foreskin. In Judaism, it is also a religious rite that was commanded by God in Scripture to be performed on the male infant on the eighth day of his birth. This ritual is a sign of the covenants God made with Abraham and then later also with Moses. It marked off the recipient as a member of the nation of Israel, the covenant community, the people of God. In essence, to be circumcised into Judaism was synonymous with being a Jew. Clearly then, the act of circumcision in itself is quite outward and quite physical. But in verse 28, Paul tells us that this is not the true nature of circumcision, nor is it the true nature of Jewishness. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, he says. Circumcision as an outward and physical act isn't the whole or even the primary intent behind the ritual. Outward and physical circumcision is intended to symbolize an inner and a spiritual reality. The same is true of the Judaism to which circumcision is so intimately connected. True Jewishness is not manifested primarily in an outward and physical manner. Paul explains in verse 29, a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. So the true Jew, therefore, is not a Jew merely on the outside, but a Jew on the inside. Later in chapter 9, Paul will say, it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham. He gives an example. Both Ishmael and Isaac, who were descended from Abraham, but it was Isaac through whom the promise came. He's going to go on to talk about Isaac's twin sons, Jacob and Esau, and how it's through Jacob and not through Esau that the line is going to come. This means, he concludes, that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So just as in our passage, Paul will say that it has never been the case that all the people who were biologically descended from Abraham or Isaac are truly Israelites. True Jewishness is inward, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. The whole notion of having your heart circumcised wouldn't have been uncommon or unusual for a Jew to hear that language. The Bible in the Old Testament talks about this heart circumcision. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, they're commanded, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Jeremiah in chapter 4 and verse 4 is going to say the same thing. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. So the Old Testament repeatedly witnesses to the reality that the Jews needed to have their hearts circumcised. It even threatens them with the wrath of God if they fail to do so. In Acts 7, Paul himself had been standing there as Stephen was giving his speech. You remember Paul, then named going by Saul, who was the Pharisee and persecutor of the church, gave approval to Stephen's martyrdom by stoning. But before Stephen was killed, he chastised his Jewish kinsmen, saying, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. See, Stephen understood that real circumcision was a matter of the heart. And more than that, it was the work of the Holy Spirit upon a person. God, who is the great physician, must perform this surgery. And it is a heart surgery that He performs without using any hands. He told the Jewish people that there would come a day when He would circumcise their hearts for them. In Deuteronomy 36, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, that you may live." The law is not able to give us this inward and spiritual sort of circumcision. According to the letter, as it says in our text, the Jew is only guilty. The kind of circumcision that Paul is talking about doesn't come by trying to keep the letter of the law. As the great preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse once said, "The law is no more able to make you acceptable before God than a 10-foot pole is able to make you 10 feet tall." The law is simply God's measuring stick. And when you put God's perfect measuring stick up to a bunch of sinners, they all fall short. This kind of inner heart work is performed by God's Spirit and not by the letter. This spiritual circumcision is what theologians call regeneration. It's what Jesus meant when He told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "You must be born again." He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with the Spirit of the Lord." Do you hear how Jesus says that we've all got to be born again? We've all got to receive a second birth. And this birth has to come from above, by the sovereign Spirit of our God. You and I are no more able to control the Spirit of God than we are to make the wind blow. In our flesh, it profits us nothing. God must do what you or I are completely unfit and unable to do. When Jesus speaks of being born by water and the Spirit, He is alluding to Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, where it says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Notice all the things in this passage that God says He will do. There are 8 just in this passage. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will put my Spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes." This should cause us to encourage us to call out to God in faith and repentance. We need this heart circumcision that only God can provide. But the Father gives generously to us. He gives us good gifts. He longs to give us the Holy Spirit if we will but ask for Him. It will do us no good to wash the outside of the cup or dish, but fail to wash the inside. No one wants to drink out of a cup that has all kinds of nasty stains and filth and residue on the inside of it. No one wants to eat off a plate of filth. Too often in our lives, we sweep off the front porch of our lives while inside it looks like a pigsty. This is what happens when people pursue ritual and religion but fail to seek a relationship with God. Some of you might be thinking, I'm in no position to trust in Jesus Christ. I'm too guilty. My life's a wreck. I've got to get myself in order and then I will trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. My friend, if you could get your life in order, then you wouldn't need Jesus Christ. You can't do that. It's impossible. And I'm very much afraid that what you call getting your life in order amounts to nothing more than this outward sort of cleansing. It fails to touch the heart with all of its envies, lies, covetousness, adulteries, and murder. What is impossible for man, though, is possible with God. In Him, all things are possible. The old evangelists would have us to trust in Christ and to turn from our sins with nothing in our hands. We would sing, "Just as I am," without one plea. And you know what? They're right. You don't clean yourself up and come to Christ. You come to Christ. He does the cleansing. He cleanses you up and cleanses you inside and out. We must plead with Christ. Trust in Him. He's the one who cleanses us. He's the one who gives us this genuine circumcision. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, "In Jesus also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." The final phrase in our passage says that the true Jew, the one who has received the inward circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit, that his praise will not be from man, but from God. That, of course, is because many Jews were only Jews outwardly. They had received physical circumcision. But God does not look at the outer person. God looks at the heart, the inner man. And our God both sees the secret places of the heart and knows what we really are, who we really are, and whose we really are. Our goal must not be to be acceptable to our family and friends. Our goal can't be to be loved and praised by the world of men. We must seek our acceptance with God and Him alone. Nothing else matters except what God has to say about us. Who cares if the world praises you, but God condemns you? Whose word will stand, the world's or God's? But equally, who cares if the world condemns you if God declares you righteous? Who will even dare to bring a charge against God's elect? If God is for us, who can be against us? I want to close briefly by talking about something to you as believers here. It's an important implication of what Paul has been saying so far. In verse 26, Paul spoke of a physically uncircumcised person being regarded as circumcised. That's only possible when we consider that the ultimate reality of circumcision is not outward and physical, but inward and spiritual. It is the person who has received this inward and spiritual circumcision, this new birth, this regeneration that is truly Jewish. Jesus Christ is making one people out of His believers, whether they are Jew or Gentile. What matters is not whether or not that person was physically circumcised. Galatians chapter 6, verses 15 through 16 says, "Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. What counts is a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." What matters is, have you been born again? Have you been made new? Those who have been regenerated believe. Just as when a newborn baby exits its mother's womb, it cries, a newborn Christian believes. At the end of chapter 3, Paul will say, is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. If you're justified, it's by faith, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. Just as God's law condemns both Jew and Gentiles, faith in Christ justifies both Jew and Gentile. Both are righteous before God by faith in Christ. And those who were formerly separated and distinct from one another, Jew and Gentile, by outward marks like circumcision, have now been united into a single group of people, God's church. It is made up of Jews who have trusted in Jesus and Gentiles who have trusted in Jesus. Philippians 3:3 says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And that's ultimately what Paul wants of the Jews, for them to put no confidence in the flesh. He desires that they stop relying on their standing as members of the covenant community. It is this covenantal standing that circumcision signified to the watching world. And that's why the Jews place so much confidence in circumcision. And you know that's what God ultimately wants of us too. That you and I put absolutely no confidence in the flesh, but that we put all our confidence, all of our marbles in Christ's barrel. That we trust in Christ. Now, I don't think, talking to a room full of Gentiles, that most of you have put much confidence in circumcision. That's not really your deal. It's not your stumbling point. Most of us are not Jewish. But we no doubt can place our confidence in some fleshly thing or another. We can trust our own goodness. We can trust our baptism or baby dedication rather than Christ. We can trust our church attendance. We can trust our Christian family heritage. We can trust our sound theology rather than the one about who that theology is about. We can trust our giving record. We can trust our emotions more than Christ. We can put all sorts of confidence in the flesh. And I don't know what that is about you. But we must eliminate that. Come to Christ, stand before God with nothing. Stand before God with nothing and except your sin and realize that you are guilty before the law. And if God declares justice upon you, you will get eternity in hell. Fall before Him now and plead for mercy. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. And you will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so when you stand before God, you'll have nothing to offer, but you'll have everything because you have Christ. And you're clothed in Him, and God will see you as if you had lived Christ's perfect, obedient, sinless life. He's taken your punishment, and He can clothe you in His righteousness. That's your hope. That's where your confidence must lay. And if you are in Christ, then you're one of His people. And He is for you. And you are forgiven and cleansed. Let's go to Him in prayer.